In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Gospel reading ends with a very stark message. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And in our times, because we have such a secular mindset, and we're so spoiled, we don't know anything about suffering compared to previous generations. People think that the idea that there might be some people who are assigned to everlasting punishment would make God unjust. And in the Orthodox Church, we have some very prominent voices that are spouting this, which is a heresy which was condemned at the Fifth Ecumenical Council. And as a matter of fact, on the Sunday of Orthodoxy, which we'll celebrate 2 weeks from today, if you were in a church that had a bishop serving or an abbot and they performed the rite of Orthodoxy with the anathemas that are read, you would hear this very heresy anathematized. This is something that every Orthodox bishop does every year. But yet we have people who, with their own logic, are trying to make this kind of an argument because they think that there's no way that what the church has always taught could really be true, because we know that God is loving, God is just. This would be by definition unjust, and so therefore it can't be true if God is loving and just. I've told this story before, but I used it to illustrate a different point, so I'm going to tell it again. It's not a long story, but it's a good one, which is why I'm using it again. But when my youngest daughter was about the age of 3, she was at my in-law's house, and it often was the case that if they were there on a Wednesday or a Friday or during a fast period, that there would wind up being some discussion about what they could eat in terms of the fast. Now, mind you, when they were little, we didn't make them fast strictly. Basically, the only thing that they weren't able to eat at that age was things like ice cream and cake, things that weren't really good for them anyway and didn't adhere to the fast. And it wasn't uncommon for my in-laws to suggest, hey, would you like some ice cream or something like that? And then my wife would have to say, oh, well, today's a Wednesday. We can't do that. Well, on one of these occasions, it was a Wednesday, and my father-in-law had a calendar hanging on the wall that basically had one day on a sheet. Every day you would tear the sheet off. It was a Chinese calendar that had a whole bunch of stuff about the Chinese lunar calendar. I couldn't tell you what all it did, but that's the reason why it had so much information on one page. But anyway, my wife pointed up to the calendar and said, well, see, today's a Wednesday, and you can't have that. And so Catherine, at the age of 3, in her mind, figured, well, I know how I'll fix that. And she climbed up on the back of that couch where she could reach it, and she started to tear that day off so she could make it a Thursday, because she'd seen her grandfather do that many times, and that's, you know, in her mind, that would make it a non-fast day. Well, the difference in our ability to reason with our kids when they're 3 years old is pretty vast, but the difference between us and God, even if we're the smartest person that ever walked the face of the earth, is infinite. We don't have any way of seeing everything that God sees. And no matter how smart some philosopher might be, he's not able to look over God's shoulder and say, God, you're not just if you do this or if you do that. We don't have all the information that we have, and we don't know everything that God knows. Unlike medieval scholastics, the Orthodox have never been under the illusion that we could map out hell or that we could tell you exactly how it works. But there are some things that we do know for sure, because these things have been revealed. These are things that are beyond our experience. There's no way that we could know it unless God revealed it. But God has revealed that, as a matter of fact, He is love. We also know that God is holy and that He hates sin. Both of those things are true at the same time. We also know that what we do in response to Him in this life will determine our eternal destiny, for good or for ill. In John chapter 5, the Lord said, and we read this yesterday when we at the Soul Saturday liturgy, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which that all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, when people hear the gospel reading that we just heard, there are some that want to quibble about the Greek word that's translated as everlasting. But the fathers point out that if you try to say that everlasting doesn't mean forever, in the case of the punishment, then you'd have to also conclude that it's also not everlasting in the case of the life that's eternal. You can't have it both ways. You can't say one is temporary and the other one is permanent. Also, while Greek is a very abstract language and it has a lot of abstract words, Hebrew is a much more concrete language, and the way that Hebrews would talk was very concrete. And in the Gospel of Mark, we hear Christ speaking about eternal punishment in a way that doesn't leave any room for wiggling, no pun intended given the word that's used here, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That's a very concrete thing that we can understand because we know what worms are, we know what fire is. We've never encountered worms that don't die and fire that won't go out, but that's what he's saying eternal punishment is. Is it something that doesn't stop? It doesn't die. And we know that if you don't die, then you live forever. And so it is permanent. Now, what do all these images that we have in Scripture mean? These people will take the most literal interpretation and they'll say, well, how could God possibly be loving if he has sinners roasting on a spit over an open flame for all eternity, writhing in agony? How could a loving God possibly do that? Well, the thing is, we don't know what hell is really going to be like. These are verbal images that we have in Scripture that are trying to convey something to us that's beyond our experience. What Blessed Theophylact says about the undying worm and the unquenchable fire is he says, the worm and the fire which punishes sinners are each person's consciences and the memory of the shameful things done in this life, for they consume like the worm and burn like fire. Isaiah, in his prophecy, is the basis for Christ making this allusion. This is where this comes from. Of course, God was the one that inspired Isaiah to say these things. But if you read the very last verse in the prophecy of Isaiah, he talks about the undying worm and the unquenchable fire. Images are not the reality themselves. They point us to a reality that are beyond the image. And the main message that these images are trying to convey is you don't want to experience this. But it doesn't tell us exactly what it will be like to go through it. The prophet Isaiah, talking about God and the way he sees things versus us, says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Also, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says, for now we see through a glass darkly. And that doesn't sound very obvious in terms of what it means in contemporary English, but what he's talking about there is a looking glass, or you could say a mirror. But in that St. Paul's time, it would have been something like a shined piece of brass that someone would use to see their face. And it wouldn't be as nearly as clear as a mirror that we have now. And when people would see their face, they would get some idea of how they look. They could maybe arrange their hair a little bit, but they wouldn't be able to see it very clearly. So St. Paul is saying that now we see through a glass darkly. We have some idea of what we're talking about, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. So we don't know everything now like we will know it. Also, St. Paul, earlier in that same epistle, says, speaking about the reward of the righteous, he says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love them. Now, this is true of the reward of the righteous, but it's also true in terms of us not knowing about the punishment of the wicked. We have a faint reflection. We are able to get some idea. And just as a three-year-old, often when their parents try to explain things to them, they don't understand it. There's often times when children will feel like their parents are being unfair to them. They don't understand why they're being told no, but the parents know. The parents are telling them these things because it's for their own good. We only have a very limited understanding. But what we don't want to do is find out, because only those who are actually damned are going to find out experientially on an empirical level what the scriptures are talking about. We don't want to find the answers to those questions, but we just know that this life is what determines our eternal fate, and if we want to be with God, we need to do what God tells us to do. The message of Scripture is don't go there, but the good news is you don't have to. The good news is that you can be among those that eye hath not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for them that love Him. You can be among those that hear the words, "Enter ye into the joy of your Lord," as Christ says in another parable. That's the good news, and that's what we need to hang on to. There are things that we know and there are things that we don't know, but we know we don't want to go there, and we do want to go where God is. Amen.